Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. And before we read God's Word, let us go before His throne of grace. Oh, Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And we like the sounds of that. But You also tell us that Your Word is a double-edged sword, cutting to the deep places. And this morning, as we turn to Your Word, God, it is hard. It is harsh. Open our ears and our hearts to receive not just the pleasant things from You, but also the difficult things from You. For we can accept not the pleasant things if we do not accept also the tough things. As Your servant Job had said, shall I accept good but not evil? So open us up, Father, to receive Your revelation in whatever form that it comes. It is Your Word. And even these tough passages are a light. Even these tough passages lead us along streams of flowing water. For it is Your truth, and Your truth is good. We pray that as Your Word is read and preached, that we would see Jesus. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired Word. This is Jesus speaking, and He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. And again He said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, until it was all leavened. He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock, saying, Lord, open to us, then He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in Your presence, and You taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. Well, this is one of those passages where we can hardly get to much of it. There is so much here, but we will do our best to get the flavor of the overall, I hope. I think this is Exhibit A, and Exhibit A, of why the church needs to follow the practice from her pulpit of preaching through books of the Bible. This is what the early church did. This is what the Reformation church did. And this is what almost no church does anymore. That what they do is pastors are cherry picking the passages that they feel most comfortable with or will win them the most brownie points from the congregation. But this is Exhibit A of why that's a bad idea. Because if that were the case, you'd never hear this passage preached, at least not from this pastor. I don't like it. I mean, I like it because it's the Word of God, yes, but there are others I would pick before I ever got to this passage. Because this is a passage about judgment and about wrath, about torture, essentially, about misery. And as excited as I might get preaching about this, it's not because it's delight, but because it's truth. And truth is good because it's God's truth. This passage teaches us that God is both loving and just. And we like the idea of justice when it's God setting someone else right for our benefit. But when the justice gets applied to us, we don't want to hear it. And that's why we prayed in that God would open our ears and our hearts to the difficult things that He has to say to us this morning. And so would you be open to hearing the tough word to receive God as He is and as He chooses to reveal Himself this morning? Will you? And this is in the context of Jesus having had to correct the leaders about their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. We heard about that last week. But that's in the broader context of Jesus pressing upon us if we would consider the nature of the time. That is, if we would consider where we live in redemptive history. And He said, we're not very good at that. We are often misguided by things that we see as to what's really going on. It is in this context that He asks this question. Now, Jesus is not seeking information. He already knows the answer. This is a teaching tool. What is the kingdom of God like? Or what shall we compare it to? It's two questions that have very similar meanings, but the second one, of what shall we compare it to, is based on the first one, what is it like? And so to answer that, because apparently He understands they are not capable of answering this. He's been around them a long time. He's asked them lots of questions they couldn't answer. So He just goes ahead and He tells them. And He uses two similitudes. Yes, this is like high school English. Look that up. It's two similitudes. And the first one is that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, what we know about a mustard seed is if it's planted and germinates, it grows into a very large bush tree. I don't know if it's a bush or a tree. It's about 10 to 15. Maybe it's kind of like a Russian olive, I guess. You're not quite sure whether that's a tree or a weed. The mustard plant would grow to 10 to 15 feet. And you think, well, is this like one of these secret mysteries? Is it like a code, you know? God doesn't really want to tell us what it is. He wants it to be a secret code and you got to break it. No, because the Bible is about the revelation of God, not the hiding of God. And Jesus is very plain here. The kingdom of God is like it. It starts very small, and it grows. And it grows to the point where the birds of the air can live in its branches. That is, that the kingdom of God is where life is actually found, true life. Not just biological life, but spiritually full and vital life is found in the kingdom of God. That's what it's like. And it's interesting that he uses a tree is a symbol of what the kingdom of God is like, because the tree is the symbol of empire in the ancient Near East, of a kingdom. Now that kind of gets lost on us, but it didn't get lost on the people of that day. There no translation or explanation needed for them. They knew that. And you know what happens? Within 40 years of Christ's death, the gospel had reached all the population centers of the Roman Empire and many of the smaller places as well, like a mustard seed growing. And today, every continent and almost every nation, and many people were groups, although not all yet, have heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Has this not come true? Then he goes and he shares the second similitude. The kingdom of God is like a woman who puts some leaven in a big amount of flour, hides it in there. What's the meaning of that? The meaning of that is that the kingdom of God sometimes is not apparent. You can't always see it. Because there's other things going on in the world, is there not? Not everything is godly, for sure. But she's making this bread that the whole loaf becomes what? Leaven. Every square inch of the universe is impacted and affected by the reign of God. There is no part that is outside of His rule and His reign. There are lots of parts trying to deny it and rage against it, but there is no part where He is not present, and there is no part where He does not have dominion. It is a wholesome, penetrating influence, the kingdom of God. Hendrickson, commentator, points out that the believer's purpose is not merely here to get to heaven when he dies, or only to be an instrument in God's hand to bring others to Him, but everything. To bring every thought of whatever kind into submission to, and therefore harmony with, the mind and will of Christ. Kingdom of God, though in some ways is hidden, permeates everything and every part of the Christian's life. And then there's this note, just so it's clear, Jesus did not stop preaching and teaching. Now, why is this there? It's there because there is increased opposition to His leadership. And it says that Jesus, after criticism, does not stop doing what He's been called to do, but He keeps pressing on to do what He's been called to do. And He'll let the chips fall where they may. And in fact, it says He's headed to Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means He is headed to die. He knows that He's going to the cross. That Jerusalem at this phase in His ministry represents His pain and suffering. And that's where He's headed to. He is not going to stop. He could lay low and avoid that end, but that's His purpose. And so He presses on. And it's noted, the whole kind of thrust of this passage is that one should decide quickly whether they're going to be about the kingdom of God or not, because the door will not remain open forever. And here's the judgment part, right? Jesus is saying that the Father is patient, but His patience does have an end. So much of America is presuming they have more time. So many people think that at some point, at some time, I'll get serious about it. Foolish thought that is. The kingdom of God is set for those who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Though they, meaning the Pharisees, saw themselves connected with the patriarchs, they were putting themselves in a situation of isolation. They were separating themselves from the Messiah. Only those who were willing to deny themselves, only those who not only heard His teaching, but were also putting it into practice, would be saved. Not saved by doing, but doing because they're saved. You understand the order? You're not saved by your good works. You do your good works because you are saved. Because you actually do believe and live under the Lordship of Jesus, who says, do this and you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I just love this guy. He has the guts to ask the question that a lot of people were thinking, but no one wanted to answer or ask. And he asked Jesus, I mean, it's a good question to actually ask Jesus. Well, are there going to be a lot of people saved or few? See, this guy had been paying attention to the teaching of Jesus. His question does not come out of thin air or his own imagination. He's been listening to what Jesus has been saying, and he's thinking, gosh, it doesn't seem like many people are going to make it. I think I ought to ask him to clarify this. And then in classic Jesus style, he doesn't answer the question exactly, directly. Because, see, this guy asks a generic question in a sense. He doesn't say, Jesus, am I going to be saved? Which is really what he wants to know. He says, are there going to be many? Because he figures if there's going to be many, I'm in pretty good shape. And if there aren't going to be many, I don't know. So he's very circular or careful about how he asks the question. And Jesus simply turns it back on him. And he challenges him. Jesus is emphasizing that the way to salvation is actually narrow. It's not broad. There is a certain sense in which it's broad. It's broad in its representation. And that is that there are going to be people of every nation, tribe, and tongue that are part of eternal life. But at the same time, Jesus clearly says that the door is narrow. And a lot of people who want to get there aren't going to get there. Well, that's a striking thought. And see, Jesus is saying that this idea that everyone is going to be saved is not a biblical idea. It's nowhere mentioned in Scripture. Not everyone is going to be saved. Now, this is a horrendous, horrific statement. Is it not? I mean, we're thinking, hey, I'm good because I'm with Jesus. I had a professor in seminary who struggled with eternal damnation. And I really appreciated his sharing about this. He said, I really struggle with punishment forever. He wasn't saying it wasn't true. He's just like, it's not a good thought. It's a terrorizing thought. And yet that's the truth of what the Bible reveals is the fate for many people. People that each one of us likely knows. Jesus is saying, when you come, it might be too late. And he doesn't just say that to those outside. He says that, he's saying that to the followers, the quote, followers of God. He's speaking to the church when he says this. He's saying, some of you think that you can wait and put it off or kind of just do it halfway, but you might get to the door and it might be locked and there's no opening it up after it's shut. Today is the day of salvation. But tomorrow may be too late. Do you believe that? Or do you presume that you know what will happen tomorrow? I certainly don't know. And Jesus says to these people, I don't know where you come from. Now, this is code word from, I don't know you and you don't know me. Why would I let you into my house? You're a stranger. There is a doctrine being taught here. It's Christology, which is just a word that means the study of Christ. Who is Christ is actually being revealed. And the part of that that's being revealed is that Jesus is the one that commands man's destiny. When we say Jesus is Lord and Sovereign, He really is all of that. It's teaching us that it is not enough to be familiar with Jesus. I think a lot of Western Christianity is a vague familiarity with Jesus. Who is Jesus? We can give the answer. He's God's Son. Can you tell me any more about Jesus? Not really. There's a huge percentage of Western Christians that can't get much beyond that. They might be able to say, well, love. Love and God's Son. But that's not enough, Jesus is saying. You've got to be with me. It's not simply an intellectual thing. It's a whole life surrendered over by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, look, people, the alternative is terrible. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Is that the route you'd like to go? I told you this isn't the kind of message preachers like to preach. I'd like to ask question. It's kind of like Jesus asking the question. I'm going to tell you what the answer is. The question is, what should the reality of God's judgment produce? I think that's a very practical, but what are we supposed to take from this? And I offer you three thoughts about that. First, number one is, this is for, if you are a believer, been captured by God, then it should produce an incredibly deep thankfulness. I mean, not like, gee, thanks, God. I'll give you a high five, that's awesome. But like, I'm going to fall on my face and enjoy, proclaim in the deepest way I possibly can, and it won't be enough. Thank you, Jesus. And not just in a moment, but this is the type of thanksgiving that runs all of life. How thankful are you this morning? for His mercy and for His grace. How thankful are you that forgiveness in Jesus is real? How thankful are you that if you are in Christ, you have an eternal inheritance of beauty and in glory instead of an eternity of torment? Because the future of torment is what we all deserve. That's what forgiveness means. That you're getting what you didn't deserve. Are you deeply thankful for the rescue provided by and through Christ? Number two, if this message, if you've received the revelation of God and you understand the reality of the horror of the judgment that is coming, it produces in us a desire to share. It just does. Now, we like the first one. Does it produce thankfulness? And we can admit that we're not as thankful as we should be. But we're thankful at some level, I take it. But when it's challenged, do you have a desire to share? That's what this produces in the life of a believer. That's what judgment produces. Because God is love. And because He calls us to love our what? Neighbors as ourselves. If we are in Him, then this is what we desire. And my goodness, my neighbor needs Jesus. Doesn't yours? And to not care about that is to say we don't get it. Now, to confess that we're not sure what to do about that's a different thing. To not care. I think this is a Mr. T moment. You know, I pity the fool that doesn't know Jesus. Lexi's got a blank stare. Who is Mr. T? The third thing that we would take from this would be for the person that is not yet a believer, is that you should repent. Or you will face the consequences. No one wants to talk about that in church anymore these days. We're not doing anyone a favor. Because there could be someone here this morning that has not repented, has not turned to Jesus as their only hope, source of salvation. And today, apart from that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they were to die tomorrow, would be in hell forever. We have a misunderstanding of revivalist preaching in America. We think that in the Great Awakening, preachers were going out on the roads and preaching to drunkards and prostitutes. And the truth of the matter is, most of the Great Awakening took place of people that sat in church all their life and discovered they weren't really believers. And then when that happened, because they had a desire to share, the drunks and the prostitutes started to hear about the gospel of Jesus and come to Him. Because the church was on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you're in that situation, if you're in the third situation where you need to repent, know that that is the work of God in you. That today is the day of salvation. That forgiveness is real. No matter what it is you have done or haven't done, that God's grace and mercy is sufficient. That you would run to Him in His strength and in His power, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.